Waiting is never an easy process, especially when you've got no idea how much longer you'll be waiting for. The 39 books that make up the Old Testament, you could say, are all full of men and women who had to wait. The Messiah was coming, but nobody knew his timetable. Well, the same may be true for us today. We're daily tuning in to the press conferences, wondering when the announcement will finally be made that lockdown is over, COVID-19 is done. My question is, what are you doing while you wait? Well, before you click to close this window, why not listen in on this fourth episode in a series dealing with God's promises in pain, today looking at the example of Job and chapter 1. I have prayed that God might use this simple message to turn your eyes upon him. Verse 20. Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. If we were living a couple of hundred years ago, when air travel was non-existent, when contact between other nations was limited, not only would this virus never have even become a global pandemic, but we'd probably never even have heard of it. But the reality is, coronavirus has gone viral. We're all talking about it. We all probably know of someone who's got it. And as it moves ever closer, we're all hoping that we don't become one of its next victims. None of us want to suffer. Many of us long for the eternal sunshine of God's blessings. And yet the reality is that the rainfall of suffering will come. We live in a world where there is both sunshine and showers. That might not sound like a good thing, but as we've already seen in previous podcasts, one of the chief purposes of suffering is to deepen faith and cause it to grow. And that's what we have here in Job chapter 1. This man's faith, though shaken, only grew stronger. He stands out as a clear example to us of how to suffer well. He was a man who lost it all, and yet through it all maintained hope. I'm sure you'd agree that some of the most heart-rending and tear-jerking stories are often the ones that zoom in on one person and their story. And we're really spoilt for choice, aren't we, as we pick out an example of a faithful suffering saint from Scripture. The Old and the New Testament alike are full to bursting with examples. There are no shortage of cases and events. You think of men like Joseph, hated by his brothers, sold into slavery, victimized by deceit, locked up for a crime he didn't commit. Or there's John the Baptist, Christ's forerunner, who boldly spoke truth to power and consequently was arrested, hurled into prison, and decapitated. Or of course there's the Apostle Paul, whose entire life, from his dramatic point of conversion right to the end, is full of setbacks. The recurring motif of his ministry is one of suffering. We noticed that as we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. But for this episode, we'll go to the most striking Old Testament example. And his name is Job. And I'd like to draw from his experience for our encouragement. I'm convinced that we see in Job something of who we must be as we stand in the face of things which seem to be all wrong. He is a righteous sufferer. And rather than tackling that age-old and much-debated question, why do bad things happen to good people, which is really a wrong question, I'd like us to look at Job and ask, how can we respond when they happen? We've already observed in this brief series the fact that the Christian is not inoculated against suffering. Christians don't have a force field that somehow makes themselves immune to the hardships and heartbreaks of life. There are 42 chapters in this book, but the main action is all in this opening chapter. We see firstly an unlikely candidate, secondly an unseen challenge, and thirdly an unexpected claim. Look with me firstly at verses 1 to 5. Notice that this is an unlikely candidate. Before we see Job's experience, we see Job's character. In the opening verse, we are basically being told that the story that you're about to read involves a real man from a real time living in a real place. This is not a moral story, this is history. And what qualifies Job to be an unlikely candidate for suffering? Well, I believe there's four things. He is blameless, upright, God-fearing, and turning away from evil. This is not your average human being. Across the board, we have a man who takes his life and God seriously. The author wants us to be in no doubt that Job is the least likely candidate for the catastrophe that is about to strike. Don't take it too far the other way. Job was a fallen man. When it says blameless, it doesn't mean sinless. It means that no charge could be levelled against him. He is exemplary both in his spiritual and his personal life. He is upright. Literally, he follows God. I look at the lack of discipline and devotion in my own life and I find it here described in this man. But then he fears God. From Genesis right through to Revelation, we are commanded to fear the Lord. That doesn't mean to run away afraid of him, but to have a high and exalted view of him that we dare not sin against him. And that's the man that we have before us here. Positively, he feared the Lord, and negatively, he shunned evil. When temptations came Job's way, he resisted. When sin stood seductively before his eyes, he turned away. How do you respond to temptations? How do you measure up to a man like Job? Can you imagine for the married amongst you, if I got in touch with your husband or your wife and I asked them to describe you, warts and all, what is he like when he's stressed? What's she like when things don't go to plan? I think it'd be a pretty humbling process. I know it would be for me. Well, it's not only Job's exemplary character, but then notice how the verses go on to list the blessings of God upon his life. He had a quiver full of children. He was a man of success. His bank account was full. He had wealth and prosperity, both in land and livestock. Sometimes you come across businessmen and entrepreneurs who've worked their way to the top, and there's an arrogance and a swagger about them, isn't there? They've trampled over others to gain a platform for themselves. But that's not the way that Job has acquired his reputation and high standing. He was a rich man and a righteous man. That's quite a rare combination, isn't it? Jesus said himself, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. But evidently, that is not to say that it is impossible, because Job followed God and yet had the material comforts and pleasures as well. At this point in the story, would you not want to trade places with Job? If you flick over to verse 8, see the way that he is commended by God, as he says to Satan, consider my servant Job. What a title. Not look at his stuff, but look at my servant. There are echoes here of the way that God the Father speaks of God the Son. God says of Job, this is my servant. God says of Jesus, this is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Job is blameless, but Jesus is sinless. Job is a man of sorrows, but Jesus is the man of sorrows. Job is crushed, but on a far grander scale, Jesus is crucified at Calvary. Look at how Jesus is described in chapters 42 to 52 of Isaiah. it is there that we find what is called the Songs of the Suffering Servant. And Job, albeit on a far smaller scale, is a shadow of Christ. He is a suffering servant. Sometimes because of our own wrong choices, we suffer, don't we? Sometimes we suffer because we're reaping what we sow. Some suffering is disciplinary. But this unlikely candidate, Job, is chosen through no fault of his own. But then secondly, we turn to verses 6 to 12. Here we have an unseen challenge. And now we are transported from the earthly to the heavenly realm. There are two stories that are woven together in Job chapter 1. We spring back and forth between two locations. One in the presence of Job, one in the presence of God. And in verse 6, we are brought in and we are allowed to look behind the scenes at the activity of heaven. All Job knows at this point is what he sees on the surface. He doesn't have that privileged position that we have today of seeing the veil pulled back so that we can listen to the dialogue between God and Satan. Verse 6 says that the sons of God, who were later identified as the angels or as God's messengers, they are appearing before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Satan literally means the accuser or the slanderer. The phrase comes from a courtroom scene in which a prosecuting lawyer would bring criminal charges against the defendant. That is the activity of Satan. He is constantly seeking to bring a charge against us. He is blinding minds. He is tempting into sin. He is spreading false doctrine. He is causing persecution. He is deceiving hearts, opposing God's work. This is how God's word in various passages describes his occupation. And you know that while we are here on earth, we are within his reach. Satan is alive and well, and he is stalking believers. Even as you sit in the safety of your own home right now, that is his business. As much today as it was in Job chapter 1. Hence 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 8. Be watchful. Your enemy, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion. That is the picture of our passage. Satan has been walking up and down, searching high and low for opportunities to attack God's people. But verse 8. Look at God's own estimation of Job. He points to Job as Exhibit A. You line up every man, every woman, every child, and Job comes out on top. There is no one like him on the face of the earth. What a commendation. God is setting Job in Satan's view, and so mysteriously setting Job in the firing line. And what is Satan's response in verses 9 to 10? Does Job fear you for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him? What is Satan saying here? Well, simply put, you know why Job lives as he does. It's not because he fears you, but because his life is comfortable. Job serves you for selfish motives. He worships you for what he can get from it. The audacity of Satan. As he stands before Almighty God and suggests that the only way God can receive worship is by bribing with protection and prosperity. But that is his claim, that Job is nothing more than a fair-weather believer. That is the argument. Satan saw it as impossible for faith to survive in suffering. And yet we see, as we move on through the book, that Job's faith, it doesn't just survive, but it thrives in suffering. Nevertheless, in verse 11, the challenge is proposed. The devil has tried and failed to invade Job's life in times past, but now he commands God, "Remove the hedge, let me at him, and he will fall." Notice he doesn't make some dramatic exit. Satan waits on God. Satan is powerful, but he cannot work autonomously. He cannot work without God's permission. He is restricted in the damage that he can do. It's why Martin Luther famously quipped that even the devil is God's devil. God is on the throne. God is sovereign. He's not an executive chairman sitting around in a boardroom taking advice from various members of his cabinet, letting them vote on matters and maybe occasionally having the casting vote in case of a split of opinion. No, he is every hour of every day, even in pandemics, still the sovereign ruler of this universe. Abraham Kuyper, the 19th century theologian, identified that there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." This is not dualism. This battle between two equal partners. Satan is not a free agent. Look at how God sets the bounds in verse 12. Permission granted, but do not lay a finger on Job. And so, end of verse 10, Satan departs and descends. Just like a heavy assault missile on the life of Job. And we leave the unseen world of glory behind and we step into the world in which Job lives, where literally all hell is about to break loose. You know, we do not find ourselves in a time of peace, but in the midst of this kind of war, our biggest threat is not a virus, but a far more dangerous enemy. And yet this is not a visible war in which our enemy can be clearly seen. It is an invisible war. There is unseen conflict and we are all caught up in it. There is no neutral ground. In fact, the taller that we stand for Christ, the more we'll stand out and so draw the enemy's fire. That is the case for Job. Satan inflicts waves of catastrophe to come over him. From verses 14 to 19, there is bad news upon bad news. Four times, Job listens to the messengers, who were always the lone survivors in each of the events, as they explain the tragedies which have unfolded. The news comes just like a police officer knocking on the door to deliver the sad notification to the unsuspecting family. Each of the tragedies come in rapid succession and from multiple directions, north, south, east and west. Notice the pace of these verses. There is almost no room to breathe as this series of unfortunate events is relayed to Job. In one single day, Job loses firstly his farm animals, secondly his flocks, thirdly his camels, and fourthly and worst of all, his own sons and daughters. It all comes crashing down, from riches to rags, from prestige to poverty. You look at the kind of pains that we are enduring today as a nation, and our sufferings seem like molehills in comparison with the mountain of Job's grief. And if we were to read into chapter 2, we'd see the situation only intensifies, the problems escalate and mount up, and yet through it all, Job never lost faith. And that's where I want to finish this episode, by considering thirdly in verses 20 to 22, the unexpected claim. How have you been responding to suffering recently? You see, we too face the very enemy that came against Job's life. But look at his response at the beginning of verse 20. In the wake of his loss, even at his lowest point, there is this perfect balance between acknowledging his misery and seeing the hand of God. Job didn't hunt around for secondary causes or search for someone to blame. Neither does Job deny his grief. He tears his robes and shaves his head as an expression of his distress, as part of the mourning rituals of ancient times. But then, as Job rises from the ashes. You can imagine Satan standing back, but straining to hear, anticipating the cursing and the blasphemies from Job's lips. But instead, he hears this. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." A couple of years ago, I was in conversation with a family friend, and she was casting her mind back to Boxing Day 2004. She and her husband and their three children had been enjoying their holiday on a tropical beach in Thailand, when all of a sudden the largest tsunami ever recorded hurtled towards them, and within a matter of hours it claimed the lives of 230,000 people. And of that number, the lives of this woman's husband and three children. 15 years on, she spoke of her trauma and how she'd finally built up the courage to go back to that beach to remember that unforgettable morning. And you can imagine Job as he stands before the wreckage of the home that had collapsed on his children. And as he looks out at the open fields that once were occupied by all of his animals, now no more than a memory. And yet as he rises from his weeping, his mind turns to God. Though he is grief-stricken, he frustrates all of Satan's predictions. He does exactly the opposite to what he was accused of. And firstly, in the second part of verse 20, we see his humble attitude. Job worshipped. As trouble strikes, he falls to his knees in prayer and praise. In the hour of trial and temptation, he takes it to the Lord in prayer. He demonstrates an attitude of total dependence and humility before the sovereignty of God. I wonder, what does it take to get you to your knees? When this global crisis looms large, when we ourselves even perhaps test positive for COVID-19 and it begins to attack our health and strength, what is your response? An old preacher said that in these instances, we tend to react in one of three ways. We either panic, we become paralyzed, or we pray. We either become overwhelmed with anxiety, seeking our own solution, or we slip into defeat and depression, or we throw ourselves upon God. I don't know how you're struggling, but whatever you face, the good and the bad, the big and the small, the major and the minor pains of life, bring them to God in prayer. He will hold you fast. That is what brought a stillness to Job's beating heart. What an example we have here. It's why Job is commended to us by the Apostle James in chapter 5, verse 11. You have heard of the perseverance of Job. Through flood and fire, he did not sorrow as those without hope. Do you have this kind of unshakable faith? But then secondly, in verse 21, we see humble acknowledgement. Naked I came, and naked shall I return. In other words, Job acknowledges that he checked into this world with nothing, and he'll check out with nothing. You know what the Egyptians used to do when one of the pharaohs died? Well, they would bury with him all of his money, his jewellery, and sometimes even his own living slaves. It was supposedly an attempt at somehow transporting it all with him into the afterlife. But now you can fly to Egypt and you can visit those great pyramids where they were buried, and you can go to museums and exhibitions, and all their stuff is still with us. Job doesn't make that mistake. He wasn't storing up treasures on earth. No, he lives his life in this world with the expectation and the certainty of his own departure from it. But he goes on. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Job is reflecting back and he's looking forwards, and he is humbly acknowledging that in sickness and in health, in times of poverty and times of plenty, the Lord has the right to bestow and to withhold. God owes us nothing. A recent article claimed that entitlement is the top word associated with our generation. Well, what completely set Job apart from all others was his complete lack of entitlement. He makes no claim to his human rights. Quite the opposite, he speaks of God's right to do with him what he wants. Instead of being crushed, he is profoundly aware that all that he has is a gift. You see, Job's outward circumstances change nothing within his heart and soul. His frame of mind is independent of his circumstances. He's lost it all. Later on, his friends turn their back on him, even his own wife. Job is in the pits, and yet he attributes every good thing in his life to the grace of God. Well, there's one more part to Job's praise, and that is the bottom line of verse 21. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job has a humble attitude, humble acknowledgement, and thirdly, humble adoration. His confidence is so rooted in God that he doesn't just accept what has happened to him, but he blesses the hand that has struck him. Job has no clue why this has all come about, remember that. He's not been a witness to the unseen challenge in the heavenly realm. And yet instead of cursing, he praises God. And this is the choice that we must make. We must learn from the example of Job. There's no sense of injustice on his part. Rather, he peacefully comes to terms with, and he joyfully accepts his sufferings have been wisely prescribed for him by God. A look at the last line of chapter 1. In all of this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. That is a remarkable statement. Could that be written on our gravestone? Could that be the summary and the concluding statement of our life? Well, it was for Job, and even more so, it was for our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. You can't read the book of Job without seeing the sinless Saviour. In fact, you can't see any servant of God suffering without thinking of the suffering servant. You see, we do not come before a God who is disconnected from our sufferings and realities. Our sufferings are a pale reflection of the one who suffered fully under the anger of God on the cross. He himself has gone through the whole of human experience. Is that your God and Saviour today? As you stay quarantined at home, as you suffer the effects of this infection, do you have this God as your God? Can you make this unexpected claim? The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.